In your bulletin, you probably already noticed this, but you have the schedule for the True Woman 18 Livestream Conference that's there. I'd encourage you to take a look at it and some of the subjects that they have. They start off with the foundations of truth or consequences, and then truth about God, truth about ourselves, and then the truth about sin, the truth about sexuality. And then they'll be having a panel discussion on gender identity and sexual issues today. And you can just read the rest there. I think that you'll find that it'll be very profitable and encouraging and worth you coming. And I don't know what the age limit is, but I think they're wanting young ladies to come as well. So if you have any questions, there's ladies just right outside the door here when you leave. And we would want you to ask whatever questions you want. I know, again, I know that Brother Paul already said this, but just want to ask you that you would sign up. Would you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6, and I would like to read verses 1 to 11 if you'll follow along with me as I read out loud. I think probably most of us might look at this text and wonder, what does it have to do with me? We are not Sabbatarian here, and out of conviction, not convenience, and I'll explain that in just a moment, but I hope that when we are done, that you in fact will see that this has very much to do with you and me and where we're at. Luke chapter 6. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, that's Saturday. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Could be actually a possibility that because of some things here historically, that it could be also on a Sabbath that this occurred. How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone. And that is what the text reads in the Old Testament. And give it to his companions. And he was saying to them repeatedly, in other words, he would continue to say this, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage, and is discussed together with what they might do to Jesus. Matthew even says, and more clearly, that they were seeking to destroy him. It's a way of talking about they want to kill him. Father, I do pray that as we examine, as we look at your word, that we would come underneath it, that we would submit to it, that we would see its glory, because it's the glory of Christ. It's the glory of the triune God. And that we would be encouraged, we would be instructed, we would be corrected, we would be rebuked, we would be overwhelmed with the glory of Christ. And I pray all these things in his name. Amen. Watching conflicts play out between people or groups of people can be very painful. Most try to distance themselves when they see it developing. I suppose that there are some who find some degree of delight in it, or like being a part of a conflict, but most of us try to avoid it if possible. I would suspect that more than one of us here have been in a situation where there have been some people that begin a conflict, and you're just thinking to yourself, how can I get out of here? How can I move away? However, the New Testament teaches that for the true believer, that is an unavoidable issue in life. We ought not be surprised about it in this life. Since to be a true follower of Christ means that we will experience many of the same things that Christ did through righteously suffering and trusting himself to him who judges righteously. If you want to live the Christian life, you're going to have conflict. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 reads, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." One observer of a series of conflicts that was occurring between people noted that usually in a conflict, there is story A, story B, and then the truth. Can I say that again? Usually in a conflict between people, groups of people, there is story A, there is story B, and then what? And then the truth. Here in our text, God through Luke narrates two consecutive Sabbath controversies centered around Jesus' activity on the Sabbath. But we are not going to be seeing story A, story B, and the truth. We're going to be seeing story A and what? The truth. Story A is the Pharisees, the scribes. Story B is Christ and the truth. Now, if you look at the history, if you look at Jesus' ministry, he initially experienced popularity among the people. Luke 4:15 reads, "He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." But in a series of conflicts, things quickly disintegrated with the spiritual leaders. And it's interesting to me how this begins to disintegrate. It just doesn't seem logical to me that they would be so upset about the Sabbath. But let me see if I can kind of just paint a quick picture for you, kind of walk you through some steps. He begins to arouse the anger of the Pharisees by his claim to forgive sins in chapter 5. He had further enraged them by his treatment of sinners and his attitude about fasting. But Jesus brought this hatred to a climax of fury by his attitude towards the Sabbath. I am thinking somebody that says that they can forgive sin and somebody who treats the Sabbath, that doesn't sound to be like it should be on the same level. But it was the Sabbath observance that brings this group of people to the point where they want to kill, destroy Jesus. Now, right away, that ought to draw your attention. In fact, they accuse him of violating God's law, but in reality, it was Pharisaical regulations that they had added to the fourth commandment. In fact, I mentioned this already, but let me just read it. Matthew 12:14, Matthew records that the Pharisees not only wanted to know what to do with Jesus, but he writes, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." I find it interesting in the reading that I was doing, many of those that looked at these two Sabbath controversies saw it as a primary means to answer controversial issues over the Sabbath, which is Saturdays. They want to answer things like, do Christians still have an obligation to keep the Sabbath today? I was raised for a short time and influenced by Seventh-day Adventism. We have a church right up here, and they would attend on Saturday. And then questions like, is Sunday the Christian's equivalent to the Jewish Sabbath? And what can you do or not do on the Sabbath? However, this controversy is not primarily dealing with the issues of the Sabbath as with its abuse. That's the issue. But ultimately, the focus is not on that. The focus is on Christ. Don't miss that. Don't miss that when you're looking at these two controversies, that ultimately it's the issue over who is Christ. For instance, all the commandments and the veneration centering around this day are subject to whom? Who has authority over all this? Christ. Not only that, but he alone has the right to determine, to interpret God's will about the day, what behavior is appropriate, not the religious rulers. As one writer put it this way, quote, "Thus, by claiming authority over a divinely instituted ordinance, Jesus was claiming full equality with God," unquote. It was God who put down that fourth commandment. For Christ to say that he ruled over that is another way of saying what? I'm God. Proof of his divine authority is highlighted in the second controversy. There's two. The first one about the grain. The other one is the healing of that man. And it's highlighted in this second controversy. First of all, you see the knowledge of his opponents. He understood and knew what they were thinking, which is not just simply indicating that Jesus simply possessed a great understanding of human nature. He knew exactly what they were thinking. If I could say he could read their minds, it was proof of his divine authority and power. And then there was the healing on the Sabbath itself, which is God the Father's way of endorsing Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath and endorsing Jesus' authority and power and position, since God does not respond in such situations to sinners. In fact, Luke uses pointers to focus you on Christ. There's a number of contrasts that when you read through these two controversies. The first one is between the two key players. Now, some of you say, no, there are three key players. No, there's only two. There's only two key players, and who are they? Jesus and the Pharisees. Well, what about the withered man? What about the withered man's arm? What do you know about him? What do you know about him? He got healed. That's all you know. You don't know his name. You don't know how long he was like this. You don't know what caused it. All you know is a withered man. Jesus calls him up, puts his hand out, or cries out, just speaks, and he heals him. He's not the issue. Who is the issue? Christ. Jesus is the representative God who is proclaiming divine truth, forgiveness, cleansing, salvation. The Pharisees, who represent a false, man-centered religion that they're proclaiming and they're living by human tradition. You see a contrast between the response to God's word. The disciples respond to Jesus' word and example, and there's freedom, there's rejoicing. The Pharisees respond to God's word with anger and foolishness, filled with rage. There's a contrast between goodness and wickedness, compassion and indifference. There is a contrast between honesty and hidden deception, between divine power and human impotence. Now, it would do well. I wasn't even going to mention this, and then I thought, you know, I need to address just a little bit about this Sabbath controversy. So to better understand it and put it in its context, first of all, who orchestrated this Sabbath controversy? Who orchestrated it? Jesus. Jesus did. He walks through there, and by his example, the text implies it, they're following what Jesus is doing. and he walks into the temple, and he begins teaching, knowing what he's going to do is heal this guy, sets up this controversy because he wants to confront these people with some things. There's storm clouds coming, and the storm clouds are gathering on the horizon, and eventually it's going to burst on Jesus hanging on a cross on Calvary. Because there are those who would teach a man-centered religion of works religion and someone who else would be teaching grace, and those two do not go together. There is the controversy over truth. There is the controversy over the importance of the Sabbath according to the Old Testament and Judaism. Now, in the Old Testament, was the Sabbath important? Yes or no? The Sabbath means ceasing, resting, inactivity. In biblical origin, it probably began at the human history in Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Now, the term is not used there, but when you hear when God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made, I don't think it meant that God was tired. I think it was a way of talking about he was done. The term Sabbath is not employed there, but the idea is. And I find it interesting that none of the patriarchs seem to have ever practiced the Sabbath. There's no evidence whatsoever that the patriarchs practiced the Sabbath. It is, however, explicitly stated in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy. The fourth commandment made the Sabbath a distinctive Hebrew institution, which was ceremonial and, now give me a chance here when I say this, non-moral. Let me say it again. It made the Hebrew institution was ceremonial and non-moral. And you say, how can you say it is non-moral? It is one of the Ten Commandments. Did God ever bless people for working on the Sabbath? That's a trick question. Every Sabbath, who was working? Every Sabbath, there was somebody working and God was blessing. The priests. The priests defiled the Sabbath by their work in the temple. But they were not condemned by God, but rather encouraged. You have the moral law. That is always wrong. What I want you to do is to make a distinction. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, a time of restoration, to consider your soul and spiritual well-being before God. It was meant to be liberating. Will you take the time to consider who God is? The importance of the Sabbath now in Judaism. I mean, why does the Sabbath observance of Jesus and his disciples cause a conflict, a controversy that ends in people wanting to seek Jesus' death? It seems to be minor. It's because of this. It's because much of their man-made attempts to earn salvation is centered on the Sabbath observance. It, in fact, is the heart of the Jewish legalistic system. And what he was doing was violating the traditions as to how that day was to be honored. He was actually striking a nerve. If I could put it in today's, when I begin talking about the fact that you can only come to Christ by faith alone, it's not by your works, there are people who get deeply offended by that, to say that somehow you think that my righteousness and my holiness and that my way, your way is better than my way. And my response is no, both of our ways are wrong. The only way is Christ. Now, if you want to talk about that, that's a different issue. Well, that's just your opinion. No, that's what the Bible says. The old covenant was still binding, and Jesus does not come to destroy the Sabbath. He comes to what? Fulfill it. But the Pharisees were not content with the law. They wanted a souped-up version of it. They wanted to protect the law from being violated. Do you know there were 39 classes of work that profaned the Sabbath? Plowing, hunting, butchering, no tying or loosening of knots. You could sew no more than one stitch and writing no more than one letter. These extra laws resulted in rulings like this. It was perfectly acceptable, and this is true. You can read this in the Mishnah. It's perfectly accepted to spit on a rock on the Sabbath. You cannot spit on the ground that made mud, and mud was mortar. Therefore, you were working on the Sabbath. It was absolutely wrong to spit on the ground then. You were forbidden to set a dislocated foot or hand on the Sabbath, and you couldn't travel more than, and I'll put it in our, 3,000 feet from your home. When I read that, I thought to myself, what are the Pharisees doing out in the fields then? I mean, maybe that's weird. Did you think of that? I mean, that's more than 3,000 feet from their homes. Well, it was easy to get around. What you would do is go 3,000 feet the day before and put maybe a piece of food from your house, some article. So now you could travel 3,000 feet, and that was your what? Home. And guess what you got to do from there? Another 3,000 feet. Man, you could get this worked out. You can go on a vacation and be free. But just think about that. Here is how perverse the Sabbath is in what occurred and what people were thinking. In 1 Maccabees, which is, not part of the Bible, but it tells of an incident during a time when the Jews refused to defend themselves against the Greeks because it was a Sabbath. An army led by Antiochus Epiphanes killed the men and their wives and children to the number of 1,000 people and all their cattle, and they wouldn't defend themselves because it was on the Sabbath, and to raise up a sword would have been work. Now, with that historical background, I did talk about the Bible. It's a joke with the Morgans. Why are these two controversies? What are these two controversies over the Sabbath meant to show us? What's it teaching? And it's this: the one who opposes, rejects the Lord of the Sabbath for man-made rules and regulations is exposed to four dangers. There are four dangers that you will be exposed to when you reject the Lord of the Sabbath. You can't get away from these. You cannot be neutral. There are four dangers. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. You find yourself in the seat of a judge. You become the judge of God. You become the judge of His Word. Now, how do you know that? Well, you see yourself as the ultimate authority. They became the judges of Jesus. How does this work out? The occasion for this conflict was the actions of the disciples plucking heads of grain as they passed through the fields. This alone now is wholly legitimate. It's a legitimate, lawful action according to the law. You see, the roads were few and traveled, and what was done, usually what was done, was if you went through a place, you eventually would have to go through somebody's field. You didn't have the roads that we have today. And as you were walking through these fields and you ran out of food on the trip, you had to live off the land. And the law permitted you to pluck ears in a neighbor's field of standing grain as long as you didn't bring your sickle. There were no Albertsons, grocery outlets, Fred Meyers, along the way. You ran a few out of food, you're in trouble. So when you were going through, traveling through somebody, many times it would go through people's fields. There'd be these tracks, and you could reach out, get some of the grain, rub it, and eat it. It was very legitimate. You could do that. And the problem is that the religious police on the Sabbath are where? Where are they at? Watching Jesus. And they ask the question. These appointed guardians of the Sabbath are quick to bring the false accusation that they have broken the Sabbath. The rabbinical ruling had made the actions of the disciples a violation of the Sabbath, but in reality it was a violation simply of the rabbinical traditions. However, their accusation itself is sinful because it perverted the truth of God's word. And it resulted in a special day of rest being a very painful day of burdens. Can I tell you, we have to be very careful. I've seen Christians do that. I've done this myself. I go to the Bible, and I really become its judge. I don't like what it says, so I just twist it. And let me tell you something. If you go to the Bible expecting that you are its judge, you are going to end up being the one who judges it. And the last time I checked, not many of us are good judges. And it sends you down a dark road where you end up becoming God's judge. Because who is Jesus? Beloved, who is Jesus? He is God. And you start telling him that this is not the way that he can deal with you, that he doesn't have this right. And what's wrong with him? And if he really knew your situation and he knew what was going on, how could he do this to me? I was talking to one of my sons, and I said, and then another young man, I said, listen, he's the Lord, you're the slave, he can do whatever he wants. And I am glad. Because of what a wonderful master, what a wonderful Lord that he has already shown that on the cross, that he bore our sin. And if he did not keep himself back, if he gave himself for you while you were yet a sinner, would he keep anything else back from you that would be good, even a trial? You can do the same thing. I can do the same thing. I do not submit to the Lord of the Sabbath. I end up becoming his judge. Second danger you face, verses 3 through 5. And Jesus answering them said, have you not seen or have even read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? Now he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here's the second danger. You become blinded to the truth. You will become blinded to the truth. This is highlighted by the two appeals that Christ makes here. He appeals to the scriptures. And there's somewhat of a sense of irony and sarcasm. It was supposedly said that a Pharisee could take a knife, jab it into the Old Testament, and he knew how far that knife went in and where the point ended on that page and could then recite that page from memory. Simply a way to say that these people knew their Bibles. They were good Baptists. Well, not entirely, but I mean, you know what I'm saying. These were people who knew the scriptures. In fact, Jesus even commends them for that in the Gospels. And in essence, what he is saying is this. He's looking at them and saying, hey, boys, did you miss that page? Did you miss that part? The reference is to 1 Samuel chapter 21 that shows the Sabbath is meant to stop, not to stop deeds of necessity or help or companionship. What was happening was is that David and his men were fleeing from Saul, and they came to Nob where the tabernacle was. Now, there was no temple at that point. That's where the tabernacle was at. That's where people came. And again, I told you there's no Albertson, Sherm's Thunderbird, Fred Meyer. And by the way, they wouldn't have any place to buy bread. And they were hungry. They were ready to starve. However, there were 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel that were baked weekly, placed on the golden table stand in the holy place each Sabbath. And it was taken off. And so that's why there's some possibility that this is probably on the Sabbath, because David speaks and to this guy and finds out that they still have this bread. And the only people that can eat the bread are who? The priests. It's the priests. The eating of the holy bread by David and his men was a violation of Mosaic law. Yet the act was never condemned in Scripture. And what Jesus is saying, listen, if you are condemning me, you're also condemning David. And I don't see David being condemned anyplace in Scripture for this act. So if God permitted his own ceremonial law, not the moral law, but the ceremonial law to be broken to meet the needs of his own people, then Pharisees' own rigid demands concerning their traditional observance of the Sabbath were inconsistent with Scripture. This was an act of mercy to meet somebody's genuine need. In fact, Matthew 12, 5 through 6, the Sabbath is not to stop service to God, but it is to continue to show acts of mercy. Jesus says there that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he appeals to the Scriptures. He takes you back and he shows you an example where this occurs, but he then appeals to his own divine authority. This is the kicker. This is really ultimately where it's headed at, because in verse 5, he says, and he was saying. Now, that little was saying is what they call imperfect, and it means that he's not only saying it once, but he probably said it a number of times. They're having this discussion, and he's looking at them and saying, listen, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In the Greek text, in fact, the word Lord is put up front to emphasize that fact. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. But if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, what does that mean? Beloved, what does it mean? He's Lord of everything. He is Lord of everything. That's not too much of a push intellectually or at all, because this is God's command. And to have lordship over it means that you have to be who? God. And he appeals to his own divine authority. He, in fact, is greater than the temple. He is greater than David. And he has the authority to say what can be done on this day. Two friends were attending a seminar at a conference. And as was the custom at this seminar, a 30-minute paper was read arguing for or against some biblical or theological position. I like going to those. They're really interesting. You kind of hear what's on the scenes. But this particular paper was written in response to a recently published article. I don't know what article it was. That really isn't important for the illustration. But after the person read the paper, their paper, the seminar leader invited 10 minutes of questions from about 50 people or so in attendance. This man said, my friend raised his hand and began to defend the published article against which the writer had wrote the paper. This person was not for this article. She was writing against it. And they went back and forth on a number of things. Back and forth, they disagreed until she finally cut this guy off, and this is what she said. I beg your pardon. But I think you've misunderstood the intention of the author of that article. You know what's coming. He said, my friend replied, I beg your pardon, but I am the author of that article. Jesus, this is his word. He has the authority. You don't submit to him, you will become blind to his truth. If you resist him, you will become more and more blind to his truth. If you're playing with Scripture and you're saying, yeah, I know that, but I don't like it, you need to stop. You need to stop right there, repent, and submit to the Scriptures. Go find out what it means. I hear people say all the time, this Bible's so hard. I don't know if it means that. My question is, then why don't you go find out? I want to say that graciously. I'd be willing to help. But go find out. Because if you continue to do that, what's going to happen is you're going to set yourself up as the judge. Second of all, it begins to blind you to the truth. Truth that can change your life. Truth that can warm your heart. Truth that can help you with the guilt that you're carrying. Truth that can give you strength through a great trial that you might be experiencing right now. Truth that can help bring stability to a very unstable life. You resist it. And you're losing all those things, and you're losing most of all a relationship with Jesus Christ. Third danger. You run the risk of developing a hardened heart toward God and man. Once you begin resisting his lordship and you become its judge and you start not understanding the word, it always affects your relationships with people. Always. When Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment, what was the answer? Love thy Lord thy God with what? Heart and soul. And then what did he do? Second is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. You love God. You say you love God, what's that supposed to do? It's going to be demonstrated and affected by the way you love people. To say that you love God, but your life is characterized by a lack of not loving people is a contradiction. To say that you love people, but don't love God, that is also a contradiction because those two things always go together. Generally speaking, when we're having problems with people is because there's a problem with God. There's some issue. There's something that's going on there. And what happens is if you continue to resist the Lord of the Sabbath, you run the risk of developing a hardened heart towards God and man. And it's manifested in a couple of different ways in verses 6 through 10. Now watch this. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. There was somebody with a need. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. It's manifested by they outwardly were coming to worship God. They outwardly were coming to church. They outwardly were here on time, came to Sunday school. They probably came to Sunday school on time and done all their work for Sunday school. They're here in church. They're ready, they're willing. They want all that. They're there. But let me ask you a question. Why are they really there?
Just look at the Bible and why are they there? They want to accuse who? Jesus? You become his judge. You become blinded to the truth. And now there's a hardness of heart that you can walk into a place where you're supposed to be worshiping God, and really what you're doing is being a judge of God. Beloved, I love you. I really do. But I want to remind you that you and I, when we come to worship, there is only one in the audience, and it's not you and me. There's only one. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Their attention to Jesus is not to learn from Him, follow Him, obey Him, submit to Him. But in reality, they are driven by a sinister motive to scrutinize the actions of Jesus to enable them to bring an accusation against Him. Their sinister motives are accentuated by a needy man that they look right by, who stands before them, who has most obviously been there more than once, but they have little concern for Him. They just simply want to find something against the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus, so they can bring an accusation to Him. You know what this tells me? It tells me that people come to worship for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes people come to worship to find something wrong. Can I tell you, if you've come this morning to find something wrong, you already have. And you can find something wrong every time you show up. I do. If you come with that attitude, that's what's going to happen. It will be fulfilled. I bank my life on it. Because we've all experienced that, haven't we? And the irony is this. They believed He could heal. And they were going to be using that to set Him up. They were hoping He would heal. Do you see how blinded that is? How much you can be so self-deceived that you can come to this point where you can see something good and use it as evil? That's what happens when you begin to resist the Lord of the Sabbath. You resist Him and you become His judge, and then you become blinded to His truth. And then you say you love God, but it's quite evident that you don't. They want to deny Jesus the right to do good on the Sabbath, yet they are ready to do evil themselves. I told somebody once sometime, I can justify any sin that you give to me from the Bible. I can justify any sin you bring to me from the Bible. You can't. Yes, I can. Now, I may have to take a few verses out of context, but I still can. Because remember, I become its judge. I get to do with it what I want. That's a fear I have for people growing up in the church. People who have been in church for a long time. You have stopped letting the Word rule and you become its judge. It's fearful watching that happen and what occurs. You see it highlighted by the fact, I've already brought this out, that they lacked any compassion for the man with the withered hand. But note here he says in verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking. I remember sitting with a couple one time, and I've even thought about this. You know, I'm sure somebody else said this. I know somebody else said it. It's way too good. Sometimes Christians are really practicing atheists. Let me see if I can explain. There were certain things that I would not do to my siblings with my father around. He was bigger, stronger, smarter. There are just certain things that I would not do. In fact, there's a lot of things I would not do when my father was around. My mom and dad leave. Oh, yeah. Things started coming out. Why? The authority wasn't there. Why do you think, why do you think whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking, whatever your attitude is, somehow you think that God doesn't know about that perfectly? Now, this is both a blessing as well, because when people falsely accuse you, what can you be assured of? God knows. He may make it right now, but he's going to make it right one day. But why do you do some of the things that you do? Because you don't think anybody's watching. Now, what is that? It's a practicing atheist is what it is. He sees everything. That's both a great blessing, but he knows men's hearts. He knows men's hearts. He's quite aware of them. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" Now, the word save, there's not talking about salvation. In the context there, it's, I think, the idea of healing or not healing. Just let this guy go. This rhetorical question highlights the Pharisee's hardened heart. He's essentially asking, what would God do? And what's the answer? Heal him. Now, you've been very patient and gracious with me. I have just one more danger. Verse 10, it's actually verse 11, but read verse 10. "And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was withered," or restored. Restored. Now, about that time, you'd think that, boy, that people would come out worshiping. They would worship. They'd say, "This is the King. This is the one who can take care of our needs. We worship you. We love you." But what do they do? What do they do, beloved? Look at your Bibles. Verse 11, what does he do? They do. "And they themselves were filled with rage." They're filled with rage. Matthew 12, 14, as I read before, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as they might destroy him." The fourth danger is this: you are self-deceived into opposing God's plans and purposes. You become self-deceived into opposing God's plans and his purposes. You are able to use questionable means to what you think is perceived good, because they're saying, "We got to get rid of this guy. He's messing up the system, and the best thing we can do is get rid of him." Let me tell you something. Whenever you think that you can use an ungodly means to achieve a righteous end, you are wrong. One man has written this: "The pursuit of righteousness should never cause us to resort to tactics that reflect unrighteousness." Let me give two illustrations here, or applications. And one you'll be okay with. It's the second one. I think that I'm going to be messing with you just a little bit. There was a pastor who came to another brother and was being accused of doctrinal defection. I don't know what the doctrinal defection was. It didn't explain it or anything. I don't know what it was. What attracted my attention was this: that people began coming to church trying to figure out where that doctrinal defection was at, and it got to the point where they actually broke into his office, rifled through all of his papers, got into his filing cabinet, looked through all this stuff, and then tried to break into his email,
his computer there to figure out if they can find this doctrinal defection. Now, if you can justify that in your mind, there's a problem. But when you reject the Lord of the Sabbath, when you then become blind to his truth, when you now are becoming hardened to men, and you then start resisting God's plan, which is evident that they want to destroy Jesus, you are open to that kind of stuff. You don't have any problem with gossiping about somebody else because, and you can add whatever you want. I was talking to Marjorie about some of these things, and she said, Gordon, she said, what do you think when parents yell and scream at their children because they want them to obey? I said, oh, be quiet. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Is it okay that if somebody does evil towards us, that we now have the right to do evil back to them? Most of us, practically speaking, would say what? By our actions. Yes. However, the Bible says you overcome evil with what? Good. But they themselves were filled with rage. This term, when I was looking at the idea of rage there, it means that you're a little cuckoo. You're not thinking correctly. You ever seen someone like that? They're just out of control? That's what happens when you resist the Lord of the Sabbath. It's a warning. What should we do? Well, we've already made application along the line, but we just go back through the text. We need to make sure that we're submitting to his word. Second of all, when we submit to his word, we can trust the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth in our life and begin making applications so that we end up loving God more and people more. We will follow God's plan even when it's difficult and the trials are there. We will consider it all joy, my brethren, knowing that these things God uses to conform us to the image of Christ. Is this passage for you? Yeah. Yeah. What are you doing with the Lord of the Sabbath? What are you doing with him? He is Lord. He's Lord. And are you in submission to him? Either you need to repent and believe on Christ, or you need to stop playing around as a Christian. Submit to his authority. And I'm sure there's even places right now where you need to ask by God's grace. You don't need another. Yeah, by his grace. Lord, help me to submit to you in this area. Gracious God and Father, as we continue with our worship, my prayer has been that your servant would submit to the Lord of the Sabbath, that my home would be evidence that the Lord, that he is Lord. It would be evident as we gather together on a Sunday morning, or gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that Christ is Lord here. That you would be put on display. And we need your strength, because if not, we can be really blinded and self-deceived and resist what you're doing. And think we're right on track. Please
protect us from self-righteousness, Lord, which means I know we are. Protect us from not seeing ourselves as Lord over the Scriptures and rather than submitting to them. That the sweetness of Christ would permeate us all and all of the Bible-believing churches in this area, people who are wanting to exalt Christ, that He would rule and reign. That people would be saved and people would grow. I ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.